Jeroboam's, from this point on, rather, throughout the history of Israel, you will see phrases in the Bible that say things about the kings who led Israel. It'll say things like they did evil in the sight of the Lord, just like Jeroboam. In fact, later on in chapter 16, go ahead and turn your Bibles over there, you see one of these statements being made in verse 25 when it talks about Omri. Look in chapter 16, verse 25. The Bible says that Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. Notice what it says, verse 26, for he walked in all the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sins which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. And so we see that every king after Jeroboam who did evil in the sight of the Lord, they were compared, pretty much all of them were compared to Jeroboam. He was the standard for the evil that he created by disobeying God. Here's the point. You and I, and as a church, we need to make sure that we do not walk in the ways of Jeroboam. And that is especially true when it comes to our faith. And the faith that the Bible talks about, the one faith that we read in Ephesians 4. And so this evening, what I want us to do is simply just take a look at Jeroboam's self-devised faith and his religious reformation. And I want us to investigate the changes that he made and the reasons for those changes. And I want us to see that the same kinds of things apply to us today that apply to the children of Israel back then. This is important. We need to make sure we don't walk in the ways of Jeroboam. Let me suggest five things to you, and then the lesson will be yours. The first thing that we need to notice about Jeroboam's faith is that it came from human wisdom. That was the source of his reformation. It was human wisdom. He did not go to God for his source of authority. He came up with these ideas pretty much all by himself. I want you to go back to verse 31 of chapter 12, of 1 Kings 12, and I want you to read just the last three verses of this reading with us, of this chapter, again, and I want us to notice some things specifically about what Jeroboam did. The Bible says he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar, thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. Everything that Jeroboam did, from the priests to the high places, to the sacrifices, to the changing of the feast days, all of that, the Bible says he devised that in his own heart. In other words, he trusted in his own wisdom more than he trusted in the commandments of God. God had nothing to do with these changes that were being made. God had nothing to do with Jeroboam's faith or Jeroboam's religion. God had nothing to do with what Jeroboam was doing here in 1 Kings chapter 12. And when I think about Jeroboam's faith, and when I compare that to the faiths of so many religions that are out there today, I can't help but see some of the very same things. There are a lot of similarities out there. You see, sometimes in the name of religion, what is being established and what is being promoted and what is being advertised are things that come from our own hearts instead of things that come from God's standard. And if we are not careful, what we can do is we can sit back and we can make changes because those changes feel right. Those changes seem right to us. And to be honest and completely transparent about that, it does not matter how right something may seem to us if it is not right according to the commandments of God. So our job is to make sure that we don't seek that kind of human wisdom. A lot of times, we hear Bible arguments that are based on, as I've already said, what we think or how we feel. How many times, and I want you to think about this, how many times when you are talking to someone out in your workplace or your neighbor or someone like, talking to someone somewhere where they will say, you will point out something that they are not doing quite right, whether it be how they are worshiping or where they are worshiping or what they are doing or even how many times do we as individuals, somebody may point out something that we're not doing quite right, and what do? As a result of that? What is our answer? What is our comeback to that a lot of times? Well, I just feel in my heart that God's okay with it. How many times have you ever heard that? That I just feel in my heart that God's okay with it. Ladies and gentlemen, I have to be honest with you this evening. It does not matter how you feel. And until we understand that, we will never be able to truly submit to God.
Amen.
Your feelings are not a standard of right and wrong. Your feelings are not a standard of truth. In Colossians 3 and verse 17, Paul said that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. And that means that everything that we do has to be done by the authority of God, not our own think-sos. Not our wants, not our wishes, not our feelings, not our emotions, not our own philosophies, not our own kind of logic. It's amazing how some people will devise their own kind of logic, and then when you talk to that person, they are incredibly inconsistent in their lives. In fact, the only thing that is consistent about them is their inconsistencies. Do you know somebody like that? That's what we're talking about. Our faith has to be grounded in God's Word. And it does not matter who teaches it or what titles or credentials that they may wear. If it is not in God's Word, listen to me. If it is not in God's Word, it is not true. Do you remember what the wise man said in Proverbs 14 and verse 22 or verse 12? In Proverbs 14 and verse 12, he said, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but notice its end is the way of death." Even in our faith and our religious practices, things may seem okay. They may seem right. But if they are not founded in the Word of God, what does the proverbial writer say? Those things will lead to a spiritual death, because then that would be sin. It is a transgression of the law of God. It is a violation of what God has asked us to do. And so if we want to make sure that we don't walk in the ways of Jeroboam, we need to trust the commandments of God and not lean on our own human wisdom. You know what I found in life? That every time I rely on human wisdom, you know what happens? I mess things up. But when we rely on God's wisdom to guide every step, as we talked about this morning, if we rely on God's wisdom and what God says, you know what? We're going to mess up a lot less. Because why? We're relying on God's Word and His commandments. And so our faith cannot be based on our own wisdom. Number two, Jeroboam's faith was based on the wrong motive. I think when we read this reading, we can clearly see Jeroboam's motives. His motive was to keep his followers. And in fact, that is probably the entirety of his motive. To just keep his followers, to stay alive. And I want you to notice this in verse 25 again. Verse 25. And let's read just two or three verses here through verse 27. The Bible says, "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel." And notice what verse 26 says. "Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah.'" I got to tell you, it is really interesting that Jeroboam's first fear was losing his people. You know who that reminds me of? It reminds me of Pilate in the New Testament. Pilate was a leader, right? He was a Roman governor, right? And Pilate, did not find anything wrong with Jesus. Jesus was innocent. And so what did Pilate do? He got upset because, or he got concerned because the people were debating about this and were going to crucify the Lord. So do you remember what he did? He sent Jesus to Herod. He said, let's put this on Herod and let's let Herod deal with this. And Herod said, hey, this is up to you. And Herod sent him right back, right? So in other words, what Pilate did is he said, let's pass the buck. Let's pass the buck. And so he did that. And so then when that wasn't good enough, he saw that Jesus had done nothing wrong, but then a riot was about to form, Matthew 26 tells us. And what does he do? He gives Jesus over because of the riot. Because he was worried about losing his status and his people, and that they were going to just create havoc and chaos. You see, a lot of people have pegged Pilate to be a wicked man. And I don't think it's that so much that he was wicked as it was that he was just weak. You see the difference? And Jeroboam, his first thought here is of losing his people. He is weak. His first fear is, you know what? If they go down to Jerusalem every year, on the 15th day of the 7th month, like the law of Moses commands, then they are going to be reminded of Rehoboam, who is a descendant of David. And they are going to be reminded of all of the prophecies of David, and they are going to be reminded of Judah and Jerusalem, and they are going to see the temple, and I don't have a temple, and so if they go down there every year, eventually they are just going to stay down there, or even worse, they're going to come back, and they're going to put me to death. And they're going to overthrow me. So the best way to prevent that was to change the time and the location of the feast. No longer would those northern 10 tribes have to travel all the way to Jerusalem. No longer would they have to make that long journey. In fact, what Jeroboam is saying there is that I'm going to establish a different feast for you, for just us. And that feast will be in one of two places. You can go to the north to Dan, or you can go to the south to Bethel, and you can do this, and it'll be more convenient, and it's not going to cost you as much, and you are not going to be gone as much, and you are not going to have to travel as far. You just stay home. You just stay right here, and you stay loyal to me. I know what you need. I'm going to take care of you. Don't you see Jeroboam's whole purpose was to keep his followers serving him? Well, the New Testament tells us that false prophets and false teachers are often the same way. Their whole purpose and their whole motive is to get people to follow them. It's to cater to the followers so that they can gain them and so that they can retain them. Peter writes about this in 2 Peter. Turn over there with me. 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, I want you to notice what Peter says in verse 1. 2 Peter 2 in verse 1. Peter says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Did you see what that said? What about what is said in Acts 20 in verse 29 to the elders at Ephesus? Do you remember that in Acts 20 in verse 29, how Paul is writing to the elders at Ephesus and he says this. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Notice what the purpose is. To draw away disciples after who? After them. In other words, they want to feed their own egos. With false teachers and false prophets, it's not about God. It's all about pride and it's all about self. And Paul tells the elders at Ephesus, he says, look, people from among your own selves, some of you that I am talking to right now are going to teach false doctrines and say false things in order to pull people after you to develop a following and to have people serve you. you. If you look at all the religious world, and you notice the landscape, you will see a variety of practices, and a variety of doctrines, and a variety of beliefs. And so why is it that when we have one book, and one word, and one pattern, that we can have so many differences? Let me tell you why. Because men have developed a following, and because men want to keep their following. And ladies and gentlemen, what men will do to keep their following is they will not care about their followers. They will do whatever it takes to keep their following, even if it means taking it to their grave and to their death. We've seen that even in the Lord's church, where men will do that. And that is not clearly not what God wants. And so if we want to make sure that we don't walk in the ways of Jeroboam, we have to make sure that our motives are pure. We have to deny self, as Luke 9 teaches us. And we have to follow Jesus in the pattern that He left us. And I want you to notice that Jeroboam's appeal was obvious. And that leads us to the next point. The appeal to his faith was that of convenience. Jeroboam's faith was a convenient faith. Jeroboam's appeal was that of convenience. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 12 and look at verse 28 and 29. 28 and 29. The Bible says, "So the king consulted and made two golden calves. And he said to them, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt.' He set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan." Now this is a fairly simple sales pitch for those of you who are salesmen out here. How am I going to get these people to leave the law of Moses and to turn their back on Jerusalem, to turn their back on the Levitical priesthood, and to not do those things anymore which they have grown up doing all of their lives? How am I going to get them to change? And I want to say this, that was a pretty tall order if you think about it. I mean, these people have been doing the same thing all of their lives. They've been following the same pattern all of their lives. And if you think about it, that would be intimidating for Jeroboam. And so Jeroboam had to come up with some sort of way to package it, some sort of way to sell it, so that they would buy it. And I want you to notice that all Jeroboam has to say is basically this. "Look, you have been making that long journey to Jerusalem long enough. And I got to tell you, that's just too hard on you. Especially those of you who have kids. Why would you continue to travel all that way, for some of you over 100 miles by foot, just to keep a feast? There's no reason to do that anymore. I'll tell you what, if you're going to be in the 10 northern tribes, if you are up in the north, you can just go up to Dan. And what we'll do is we'll set a golden calf up there. And then if you are close to the south, you can go to Bethel. And I'm going to make things easier on you. I know what you need. I have the answer. I know what the people want. I am going to make it easier on you. And guess what? Everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to be just fine." And I want you to notice that the people bought into that. The people bought into that. It was probably a refreshing thing for them. And let me ask you this. Do you remember why the people left Rehoboam in the first place? Because Solomon and Solomon's days had made life a little bit more tough for them and a lot more difficult for them. And so when they went to Rehoboam to try to make things easier, Rehoboam came and he acted foolishly and he forsook the advice of the elders of the land and he took the advice of his friends. And all the time these people were wanting something that would make life easier on them. And so here's Jeroboam. He's out here leading the northern 10 tribes. And guess what he does? He gives them what they want. He knows exactly how to sell this idea. You see, sometimes we buy into things because they are more convenient. And there are times when convenience is more important to us than truth is. And we need to be careful that that's not the case. There are some doctrines that are rooted in convenience. When it is taught that I don't have to do very much, that I can just believe, and that I could never fall from grace, and that everything will always be fine, I got to tell you, that's a lot more convenient than what the Bible teaches. Because the Bible teaches that you can fall from grace, and that you do have to be obedient to God, and that you do have to do works of righteousness, and that you do have to serve God. And those things are important to God, and so we have to determine whether or not that we are going to operate out of convenience or out of what God has commanded. I'll give you an example of that. There is one doctrine out there that has become more and more popular over the years, or as the years have gone by, and that has to do with when we assemble. Back in Acts 20 and verse 7, it is very clear that the disciples in the early church met on the first day of the week. It says, on the first day of the week, when they were gathered together to break bread, they were gathered together to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, and you'll remember in that specific instance, Paul prolonged his message until midnight. I always say this, don't worry, I'm not going to keep you here till midnight. Alright. That same idea is seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1 and 2. Where it says, the brethren at Corinth are instructed on the first day of every week to lay by in store or to put aside and save as he may prosper. Why? Paul says, so there be no collections made when I come. The reality here is that there was a pattern established with the early Christians that they would meet on the first day of the week and they would gather together to worship, to sing, to pray, to give of their means, to partake of the Lord's Supper, to study the Word of God together, to hear the Word of God preach. They did that every first day of the week. But some in the modern religious world are saying now that that's just not convenient anymore. Somebody may say, well, you know, it's the one day of the week that I have off to spend time with my kids. I even heard somebody once say, it's the only day of the week that I get to sleep in. And so, the popular solution is to have a Saturday evening assembly instead of our Sunday assembly. And if we do things like that, how can we say that we are any better than Jeroboam was? If we fail to stand up for truth, if we fail to fight sin, if we fail to stand against sin, if we just overlook it because that is convenient. You know, there's a lot of faithful Christians that will overlook sin, and you know why that is? Because it's just a lot more convenient to do that than to stir up something. And the reality is that souls are at stake because nobody has the courage to do what God wants them to do. We got to understand that if we do that, we are no different than Jeroboam was. We can't do that. And Paul was very clear to Timothy that there will be people today who seek convenience. You remember that passage that Randy Runner read a few minutes ago in 2 Timothy 4? Where Paul urges Timothy to preach the truth, to be instant in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they will want to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate teachers in accordance to their own desires, and they will turn aside to myths. I've got to tell you, if you're not a preacher, if you're a preacher of the gospel and you haven't memorized that one, you need to memorize it. Because I've got to tell you, that is extremely important. That we preach the Word. That there are some people who are going to seek convenience. And we have to be ready to preach against that. And if people cannot find what they are looking for at one church, you know what they're going to do? They're going to eventually find exactly what they're looking for somewhere else. Because eventually someone will cater to any and every idea of convenience there is. Do you want to divorce your spouse? And do you want to do it outside of the confines of Matthew 19, where the Bible says there's one reason for divorce? That if your spouse commits adultery, then you can put them away. There's one reason. That's the question they were asking in Matthew 19. Is it lawful for us to divorce our wives for just any reason at all? That's the exact question they were answering. And yet so many people will say, hey, if you want to do what you want to do and you want to go outside of the confines of Matthew 19, that's fine. Some denominational preacher will even say, look, you have served this restrictive gospel for too long. It's been too hard on you and your family. Come on over to my church and we will love you and accept you for who you are. Friends, I have to tell you something. God will always love you, but if you trade His word for convenience, He will not accept you. We need to understand that. We can't change our practices and doctrines because it is easier and more appealing. We have to make sure that we don't walk in the ways of Jeroboam, that we are not trying to seek convenience. The fourth thing that we learn from Jeroboam and his faith is that it was close enough to the truth. There was enough in common that it was acceptable. And maybe you haven't thought about that when you've looked at this text, but I want you to look at verse 28 again. Look at verse 28. The Bible says, so the king consulted and made two golden calves. And he said to them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. I also find it interesting here, and I don't know if you've noticed this, that the gods, the two images that were established, one in Dan and one in Bethel, did you notice that those were golden calves? I find that really, really interesting. Turn back, if you will, to Exodus chapter 32. And you'll remember the story of when Moses went up to receive the law. And the people were worried because Moses had not come back down. And so they go to Aaron and they say, hey, we need to do something here. And you'll remember what Aaron does. Look at Exodus 32 and verse 1. The Bible says, now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this, Moses will go before us. Or as for this, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. Now I want you to notice this, because what's really interesting about this is that Aaron was not building a new God for Israel. That wasn't his purpose at all. He was trying to build an image to represent Jehovah God. He even says, this will be a feast to the Lord. He was just trying to build something that represented Jehovah. And then in 1 Kings 12, it is interesting to notice that Jeroboam's quote is almost an exact quote of Aaron's. He said, here are your gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt. You see, what Jeroboam did is he incorporated the same concept that Aaron incorporated at Mount Sinai. Don't you see that? The exact same idea, the exact same concept, he incorporated that even while God did not approve of it back then, it was still close enough. Here's an image, just like Aaron made, to represent Jehovah, and you don't have to go all the way to that temple where the ark is at, because these golden calves were good enough for Aaron, the father of the high priest, and it should be good enough for you. And there was enough in common, enough that was woven through the history of the people to convince the people of the northern kingdom that it was okay. Please understand something. If you don't get anything out of this, please understand this, that if you serve any of the groups out there that claim to be a Christian, while we do not agree on everything, there are some things that we all agree on and that we all have in common. We agree on some things, and on some things there is at least a partial truth involved in every group that claims to be a Christian. For example, we all agree, for the most part, that Jesus is the Son of God. We all agree, for the most part, that the Bible is the Word of God. We all agree, for the most part, that God is the creator of the universe and all of the things in it. We would all agree on these things. And we are so in tune sometimes with these partial truths that they are close enough that we sometimes say things when we have a friend or a family member and someone asks us, they say, well, are they a Christian? And we sometimes answer that, well, yeah, they're a Christian. And they hold a completely different doctrine than what the Bible teaches. Sometimes we may say, well, I don't like where they go, but at least they're going to church. You ever heard somebody say that? That's the world's influence on us. Ladies and gentlemen, I have to tell you something. In Ephesians 4, in verses 4 through 6, I read that there is one church. I read that there is one faith. I will read that there is one baptism. I read that there is one Lord, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all, one hope, one Spirit. I read that there is just one. Just one. And yet sometimes we say, well, it's close enough. We need to be reminded that for God, when it comes to God, close enough is not close. We need to be reminded of that. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want you to see what Paul says here in verse 12. 2 Corinthians 11. Notice what Paul says. He says, but what I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Did you notice that? Paul said that some people disguise themselves as servants of righteousness and they are not even close to that. And he says their end will correspond to their deeds. They try to be close enough. Ladies and gentlemen, we cannot be close enough. We have to follow God's Word. And we need to make sure that we don't walk in the ways of Jeroboam, because close enough for God just won't cut it. We have to follow the example and pattern He's given us. And then finally this evening, Jeroboam's faith created moral decline. I want you to see where Jeroboam's faith led the people of Israel. Because when we do things like this, they always lead somewhere. I want you to see this. Jeroboam was responsible for this moral decline in Israel. The ultimate ending of what happened to the northern 10 tribes of Israel was moral depravity. And this was something that they had not really ever experienced before in their history, at least not to this extent. I want you to think about this. From this time on, the northern kingdom did not have one righteous king. Not even one. The northern kingdom was never under a period of righteousness as a whole, as a people. Instead, they were consumed by idolatry. They were consumed by child sacrifices. Yes, that's right. They would take their own children and they would throw them in pits to be burned. They would be consumed with following the Baals or the Asherah. You think about Ahab and Jezebel in the days of Elijah. They never returned to the law of God. And God finally had enough of Israel. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17, and you will see exactly what we're talking about here. 2 Kings 17, and look at verse 9. The Bible says in 2 Kings 17 verse 9, the sons of Israel did things secretly, which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set for themselves sacred pillars and ashram on every hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did, evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols concerning which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. Now skip down to verse 16. The Bible says they forsook all the commandments of the Lord, their God, and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served Baal. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire, and practiced divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking Him. In verse 15, it talks about how they were vain, and how they had given themselves to vanity. Don't you see what happened? They were carried away into captivity, and they never regained their identity as Israel. And the reality is that false religions today operate in the exact same way. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13, Paul says that evil men or corrupt, depending on your translation, their impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And we need to realize that we are living in a time where things go from bad to worse. Because there are things that are accepted today that 50 years ago, in our day and time, would have never been accepted in the religious world. When you turn on your television, did anybody do that this past week? I'm sure. But when you turn on your television and you watch the evening news and you see a group of men who claim to be gospel preachers gathering in what they would call the name of God to promote same-sex marriage, I would say that we've gone from bad to worse. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, hear me on this. Because this happens in the Lord's church too. Maybe not with homosexual marriages and those types of things, but this happens in the Lord's church as well. When we weaken the gospel, and when we weaken how we treat the Word of God, and when we weaken the authority, and when we weaken what we do and what we say, and we say things like, well, some things just don't matter. That is what you do. You go from bad to worse. It always leads somewhere, and you fall into the same trap that Jeroboam fell in. And if you can look at something that God has said, and you say, I know what he says, but I don't think that he really means that in this day and this time. Then guess what happens? The homosexual gets to do that too. You see, I think there are times when we do that. When we say, well, it may have meant that then, but it may not mean that to us. Or, well, that passage there, it says a lot of direct commands, and we always look for those direct commands. We love those direct commands, but you know what? Sometimes we don't like the direct commands and the direct statements in the Bible, and so what we do is we say, well, I don't think it means that. And we try to explain it away by going into the 50 words that are in the Greek that are used there, and we all of a sudden become Greek scholars. And we all of a sudden know everything about the Greek language and how that works. And therefore, we come up with a different meaning and a different way of saying things. When we do something like that, you know what we do? We go from bad to worse. We go from bad to worse. You see, false teaching always results in moral decline. In fact, soft teaching will always result in moral decline too. The solution is that we avoid Jeroboam's faith and we simply follow Jesus, because the remedy for all false teaching is truth. Truth has nothing to fear from an honest investigation. The remedy for immorality is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not just parts of it either, all of it. We have to make sure that we don't walk in the ways of Jeroboam. That's the lesson for this evening. I hope that'll help you as we look at these Old Testament examples and as we notice them, as we make application to our lives. There are so many things that are so important, especially in this day and in this time, especially in the church today, that we don't try to weaken God's message. That we just simply stand for what He says and do what He says. And you know what? He will reward us for that. Even when it's hard, we do what God says. Even when we don't like it, we do what God says. And if we'll just do what He says, it will be okay. Because we will have our reward in heaven. Thank you so much for listening this evening. If you're here and you are not a child of God, Mark 16 and verse 16 says, "He that believeth and is baptized will be saved. He that believeth not will be condemned." We would love to help you do that this evening. And you may have done that. And you have something in your life that you need to correct, that you need to repent of, that you need to confess. We'll pray with you and pray for you that God will forgive you. We know that He will because He promised us that He would. What a wonderful promise that is. And so if we can help you in any way, please come to the front as we stand and as we sing. God is